Bible study now, and we're in Proverbs chapter 30. And last week we did verses 1 to 17, so we'll pick up today in verse 18, and we'll read through the end of the chapter, and then we'll have our Bible study from there. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 18. There it says, "There are three things which are too wonderful for me, four which I do not understand. The way of an eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, 'I have done no wrong.' Under three things the earth quakes, under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food. Under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maid servant when she supplants her mistress. Four things are small in the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet they all go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts and does not retreat from any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you have plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we, Lord, come to you today asking that you might, Lord, teach us from your word. Lord, teach us the way of wisdom. Lord, that we might walk in a way that is pleasing to you. Lord, a way that is worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we don't want to be like the Gentiles who walk in the futility of their mind, who are giving themselves over to sensuality and to greediness. Lord, this is not the way that we've learned Christ, if indeed we've learned of him, but rather that we are to walk as children of the light, Lord, even as he is in the light. So, Lord, teach us to be wise, and Lord, we pray that you direct our steps. We thank you that you have given to us, Lord, so many proverbs that impart to us, Lord, how it is that we might, in a day-to-day way, in a very practical, a very simple, a very memorable way, Lord, remember those things that are consistent with godliness and righteousness. And Lord, we pray that you confirm us in these things. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, here we are coming near to the end of the book of Proverbs. And these last Proverbs are not of Solomon. We saw last week that these Proverbs are the words of Augur, who was another wise man. He certainly is a prophet, for these words are included in the sacred scriptures. And we know that they are not there. These did not come out of his own mind and his own understanding, but these were things that were revealed to him by God. And he was led to conduct these things by the Spirit of Christ who was within him. But many of these things are him looking at and observing the way things are in the world, and then drawing conclusions, applications from these things, and making a spiritual, giving a spiritual insight into various things from looking at and observing the world. There are truth and there is wisdom that God has implanted even in the very nature of things, even in the world. This would be the wisdom of natural light. Now, as we mentioned earlier today, there are some accurate conclusions that even unbelievers can make about the way the world works. And insofar as what they say is consistent with truth and reality, then they are speaking what is true. But no one, by observing natural law, by looking at the world, will ever come to a saving knowledge of God. It's impossible for that to happen. They may come to a true understanding of some things, but they'll never rise to that level of a saving knowledge of God. But when we do receive the saving knowledge of God and God does impart true wisdom to us, then there is a whole storehouse of wisdom and understanding that opens up for us even by looking at creation and the way that God has ordered it, looking at various animals and learning truths from them that we can apply to the Christian life. And this is what Augur is doing in this passage. He's looking at things and then making spiritual application concerning various components of the Christian life. And in that way, he is imparting wisdom to us, but it's in a very practical way, a very practical and an easy way to remember. We all, if you have chickens, you've seen the strutting rooster. We all know how majestic the lion is. Some of these things we see and we understand, yeah, it makes sense. So it's a very memorable way to put it into the mind of ourselves, of young people, so that they are taught in the way of wisdom. And this is what he is doing here. So let's pick up in verse 18. He's giving these statements, three things, even four, right? In order, this is a device, a literary device used to grab the attention, right? There are three things, even four, that communicate this truth to us. So in each of these sections, there's one main thing that he's wanting us to observe from these examples that he's bringing forward. Here, verse 18, there are three things which are too wonderful for me, four things which I do not understand. These are things that he says are wonderful. They are hard to understand. They are enigmas in this present world. He's going to describe them and then make an application of these things to a specific topic in verse 20. What are the four things? The first, the way of the eagle in the sky, the way of a serpent on a rock, the way of a ship in the middle of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Here, the eagle in the sky. The eagle in the sky, how it flies so high, so swiftly in the places that it goes, but ultimately that it leaves no trace of where it has been. The eagle flies here and there, and no one knows where it has gone. There's no trace. It's not like an animal that leaves tracks in the ground, right? If you go out, and especially after it's rained, and you want to know which way the deer are moving, you just go and you look for their trail, and you'll see many, many deer tracks going this way, and then they come back this way. And so you're able to track and to follow these kinds of animals. But you cannot do that with birds. You cannot do it with the eagle of the sky. It goes wherever it wants, and it leaves no trace of where it has been. The same with the serpent on the rock. How it is that the serpent, though it has no legs, is able to climb up steep rocks and it's able to move here and there. And when the serpent moves upon the rock, there is no trace that it has been there, right? You do not see or perceive any track or any way in which it has been. This also the way of a ship in the middle of a sea. Again, these are marvelous, wonderful things. How it is that a massive vessel can be floating out in the middle of the sea and then traverse across great bodies of water. And when it does that, again, it leaves no trace of where it has gone. It cuts through the waves, it cuts through the water, and then it goes on its way, and there is no trace of these things. And then the final one is the way of a man with a maid. The way that a man woos a woman, how it is that he conveys his thoughts, his affections, his love to her, and how it is that the woman is wooed by the man, right? And how that happens, how love is formed in the heart and in the mind, these things are unobservable. Now in this case, we do see the aftermath of it in the love between the man and the woman, but how all this is happening and forming in the heart and in the mind, it is not perceived by the eyes of men. These are the things that he wants us to observe. Now, the application, verse 20. This is the way of an adulterous woman. She eats and wipes her mouth and says, I have done no wrong. Just as in all of these ways, there was no trace of what had happened, this is the way the adulterous woman behaves after she has committed her adultery. It is equally unknown. It is hard to detect. It leaves no trace of what has happened. She is able to use artful, deceptive tactics to conceal the adultery that she's committed against her husband, against her children, against her neighbors. She continues pressing on in the world like she's a very chaste, like she's a very faithful woman, as if nothing has even happened. So that there is no trace left of this great sin, this violation of the covenant that she's broken with her husband. He describes it here as someone who eats and then wipes their mouth. so that they leave no crumbs. There's no trace that they've been eating. Just like the kid, you know, who wants to eat the cookies from the cookie jar. You know, you gotta get rid of all the evidence, right? You gotta get rid of it so that your parents don't see it. But if you leave the evidence, if there are the traces there, then it's going to be very easy for them to discern, and you're going to get in trouble. Well, this is how the adulterous woman is. She is like one who eats, she wipes her mouth, and then she says, I've done no evil. She even justifies it in her own mind, in her own heart, why what she's done isn't so bad and it isn't so evil. After all, my husband, he neglects me. After all, I deserve to be wanted and I deserve to feel loved. And therefore, what I did is not so bad. And it's only one time. And so she rationalizes and justifies what it is that she has done and thinks that there will be no finding out. Now, this is certainly true of the adulterous woman and that specific sin, but this is indeed true of all sin, of all sin. Sinners are very crafty and adept at hiding their sin and seeking to leave no trace of it. And this is the height of folly, because every thought of our hearts and our imaginations is open and laid bare before the sight of God. We cannot conceal our thoughts from God. Yes, the way of the eagle may be unperceptive to us, but it's not to God. God knows exactly where they go. The serpent on the rock, the ship across the sea, the way of a man with the maid, those things may be concealed from the eyes of men, but they're not concealed from the eyes of God. God knows full well all those things. And so our hearts and our actions and our thoughts and everything that is going on in our life, none of it can be concealed from God. It is impossible for us to put our hand in the cookie jar and eat and wipe the crumbs off and leave no trace so that God cannot find out what it is that we have done. For he sees all things. So then how should we live before God? Truthfully and honestly. And if we commit sin against God, we should confess it. Instead of trying to conceal it and hide it, we should confess our sins to God, bring it out into the open, lay it before the cross of Christ, and let his blood cover it there. This is the way of wisdom, not to conceal our sins. Verses 21 to 23. It says, under three things the earth quakes, and under four it cannot bear up. Under a slave when he becomes king, and a fool when he is satisfied with food, under an unloved woman when she gets a husband, and a maidservant when she supplants her mistress. Here, these are things that create great evils, evils in the world. Right? Whenever these circumstances come true, and though these are not common, they're common enough that we see the results and the misery that is produced when these kinds of circumstances are realized in this present world. And many times when this happens, it's a sign of God's judgment upon a people or upon a family. Right? There are things that are unbearable evils that happen in this world, and they result in much hardship, much misery, much sin. The first of these in verse 22 is when a slave becomes king. A slave, right, who has no training, who has no education, who has no ability and skill to govern and to rule. And yet he, as a slave, who is, again, typically slaves are given to common menial labor, which there's nothing wrong with. There's nothing wrong with being a ditch digger, being a farmer, being a truck driver, being a pastor, whatever it is, okay? A welder, this was what my dad was. Nothing wrong with those kinds of things where you're given over to hard labor. But the skills that are necessary to do those things do not fit a person to be a king. Right, it's one thing for a slave to be proficient in the field, to be proficient at the farm, at hauling hay and doing all those things, and he may excel and do very good at that, but that does not mean that he is fit and equipped to rule over the land and to be king. Many of those kings and the princes that are going to be the kings, they go through grueling training in order to prepare them for all of the challenges that they are going to face when they are the rulers of the empire, so that they know how to conduct foreign affairs and domestic affairs, how to manage the kingdom, how to properly tax the people without being overbearing. There's so many things that go into managing and ruling and governing a people that it takes great skill and great craft and a lot of training and education in order for a person to be equipped in those things. But there are, from time to time in the history of the world, situations where there is great upheaval and overthrow in government, so that men of lower rank who do not have those skills and abilities are thrust into positions where they wield great power and influence over society. And what typically results when a slave-like man is exalted and becomes a king or a ruler over a kingdom? Well, it leads to all sorts of misery, hardship. He doesn't know what he's doing. There is oppression. Everything falls into shambles. And many times they are a terror. They are tyrants, right? They kill and they do all sorts of horrible, evil things to their own people. Such was the case. An example of this would be when the communists took over, the Bolsheviks took over in Russia. Those, now, they weren't slaves necessarily, but they were not accustomed to ruling. And a man like Stalin, who was just a street thug, and he became the most powerful man, the supreme chancellor there of Russia. And what did he do to his own people but kill 50 million of them? He ruled with great oppression, and it was a miserable place to be at. And everyone suffered greatly under the rule of that man. He was a man who had the gifts and abilities of a slave, and yet he was exalted to this position of high honor. We might even say in our own day that we might have had some presidents who have the gifts and abilities, perhaps even the current one, less ability than a common slave, right? People who are not exceptional, and yet who rise to positions of power through bribery, through influence, through just sticking around long enough and getting along with everyone long enough, and eventually you find yourself at the top. And then they put into place, well, even look at the current administration. You've got men who dress like women, as in high offices, high posts in the government. And when you get people who have no virtue, right, people who have no moral compass, who are in these positions of great power and influence, what happens to the land? What happens to the people? It's horrible. It's misery, right? They put policies in place that make everything worse and worse and worse, and it creates an unbearable evil upon the people. This is what it is teaching here. It is unbearable when a slave becomes king, and we should not desire or pray for those things, but rather that God would give to us competent rulers, those who would rule us well. Now, again, many times this is a judgment of God against a people. And certainly we could look at our own country and say that we are getting our just rewards or our just deserts because of the trajectory of the nation. However, at the same time, there's nothing wrong with us praying that God would give to us those who have virtue, that those who have some semblance and understanding of righteousness and civility and virtue and what is good and proper for a society, for its thriving, for the thriving of its people. Next, the next evil is a fool when he is satisfied with food. A fool satisfied with food. Right? Many fools, when they get a full belly, and typically with a full belly comes a head that's full of liquor as well, because gluttony and drunkenness usually are hand in hand. They're twin sins that go together. So when the fool gets his belly full of food and he gets his head full of liquor, then he becomes unbearable. He becomes intolerable. He becomes a tyrant. He becomes abusive. This happens in many homes with husbands or with wives who commonly are very easy to get along with. They may have a very quiet and a calm disposition, but when they get drunk or they get fat and sassy and happy, then all of a sudden they start spewing out things, right? They begin to become a very unbearable, intolerable person. They become abusive. They start swearing at the children, swearing at their spouse, throwing stuff at them. And who wants to be around that? It makes the home into a miserable place, and it creates a lot of hardship, a lot of bitterness between the spouse, between the children, so that it's not a good place to raise a family. Whenever they come this way, they get haughty, insolent, right, aggressive, and they become real troublemakers. Examples of this in the Bible would be Nabal, Nabal, 1 Samuel chapter 25, he was a foolish man. And whenever he was feasting, this is when he gave such a sin of offense against David and his men by refusing them even common courtesy, but especially since David had been providing such a valuable service of protection for him and for his men. Another example would be in Daniel 5, Belshazzar, whenever he was feasting there in Babylon, and they brought out the articles from the temple, and he began to use them in mockery into the worship of his false gods. It was his full belly and his head of liquor that led him to commit such a foolish sin against God and ultimately ended in his demise. The third unbearable thing is an unloved woman. An unloved woman. Now, this could be taken two ways. Unloved in that her husband doesn't love her, but marries her out of obligation or marries her out of convenience. This does happen from time to time. Such was the case with Leah. Jacob didn't want to marry Leah, but he was swindled and tricked into marrying her. She was an unloved woman, and as a result, it created hardships and bitterness in her, and it created hostility between her and her sister, so there wasn't the natural harmony in the home that should be there. And that can happen, right? Whenever a woman is unloved, and a man marries her just out of a sense of obligation, then it creates bitterness. There's no love in the home. It can create a home of harshness and cruelty. It's not a good place to live. And then if there are children that are brought into that situation, then they're also going to be deprived, because it's very important that the children see that the father and the mother love each other, that the husband and wife love each other. When they see that, it gives them great security. It gives them happiness. But if there's constant strife and turmoil between them, then that's going to spill over in the children. It's going to make their lives miserable. It's going to make them miserable as well. So it could be here that the woman is unloved in this sense. It also could be taken as an unlovable woman. There are some women who are unlovable, meaning they don't have the traits and qualities and characteristics that make a woman desirable to men. They are unlovable in that they are contentious, cruel women. And yet they conceal their true nature in order to snag a husband. But then once they get the husband and now they're in the relationship, then their true character comes out. And now this poor chap is stuck with her for the rest of his life. And he's going to be miserable for the rest of his existence, right? Whenever that is the case, and she's an unlovable woman and she deceives this man that she's one thing, in reality, she's something else, then he marries her under a false pretense. Then the true nature and the true colors come out. This is like Jacob on the day when he wakes up, and behold, it is Leah. And he's like, this is not who I married. And there are many who think that they marry Rachel. In reality, they get a Leah the next day or a year or two or 10 years later. And then they are in a contentious relationship that leads to strife. Marriage is to create they call it marital bliss, right? Marital bliss. Marriage is to improve our life. It's to make us more happy. This is the way it should work. The woman should be happier who has a husband. The husband should be happier who has a wife. It should create domestic happiness. But whenever there is hardship and whenever there is cruelty, when there's harshness, when there's bitterness, when there's contention and strife, constant nagging and barking and biting with one another, then instead of creating happiness, it creates what? Misery, right? Who wants to live in that? It's miserable for everyone. And then you'd rather die than to be alive. So we should not be like that. The women should not be unlovable women, and the men should not marry unlovable women, and they shouldn't be unlovable men, because there's plenty of those jerks as well. But instead, we ought to be kind, compassionate, tender, loving one another. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. And who is our closest neighbor? My wife is my closest neighbor, so she should be my dearest love. That is who I should love more than anyone else, is the wife whom God has given me. The fourth one, a maid servant when she supplants her mistress. When the maid, right, and again, in this culture, the mistress is the head of the house. The maid is her servant or her slave. We know that Rachel and Leah both brought maidservants into the marriage with them when they married Jacob. They both had maidservants that came with them. They were slaves or servants. They're not the mistress. They're not the head of the house. Typically, the way this happens is when the mistress dies and the master, he's lonely, he's sad. The maidservant, he knows she's been there this whole time, and there's a natural affinity there, and maybe he takes and marries the maidservant so that now, instead of her being the maidservant, she's the mistress, right? She is the head woman of the household. And there are these other servants that she has been peers with her whole life. The whole time that she was there as the maidservant, there are all these other servants, and all of them are peers. They're all on the same level. They're all servants in the house, and they all are under the direction in terms of the household. Ultimately, the husband has the chief role, but in terms of the domestic affairs, the day-to-day running of the life, that is entrusted by the husband into the hands of the wife. And it is the wife who manages the day-to-day running of the household. And this maidservant was peer with many other maidservants, many other servants and slaves in that running of the household. But now she's no longer a maidservant. Now she is the mistress of the house. Now she is the head over all of these that used to be her peers. And she's got some grudges, right? She's got some people who used to get on her nerves, some people that she doesn't like, and she's going to be intolerable toward them. This is the same as the slave when he becomes king. Whenever someone who is in a position of inferiority and they rise up to a position of superiority, many times they treat those who used to be inferior with them, they treat them with great harshness, with great cruelty. They're very exacting, very impatient with them. They like to boss them around to show everyone that I'm in charge now. Doesn't this happen many times? Many times and in many ways, right? So again, all of these are teaching us these are evils and we shouldn't do these things. Right? We should avoid these things at all costs. Whatever we can do to avoid such evils, we ought to avoid such evils. If we are in the workplace and we are peers with everyone else, and then we get elevated to a position where we become the boss and we become the head over everyone else, then don't be a jerk and don't let it go to your head. Be humble, be gracious, be kind. Now, as the boss, you have responsibilities and you've got to be in charge and you have to make decisions, but you don't have to be a jerk about it, right? You can still be humble and kind and compassionate and lead in that way instead of being aggressive and abusive and letting those kinds of things go to your head. Verses 24 to 28. Four things are small in the earth, but they are exceedingly wise. The ants are not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not a mighty people, yet they make their houses in the rocks. The locusts have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The lizard you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in kings' palaces. Here, these are four things that are small. And typically, when something is small, we think that it is insignificant. Why would I give my attention? Why would I give my time to even looking at these things? And yet here, these things, though very small, are exceedingly wise. And as exceedingly wise creatures, they are an example for us to follow, that we ought to learn from them. In Job chapter 12, verse 7, there the prophet tells us that we ought to be instructed by the animals. And when the animals are teaching us something that is good and right, then we should learn from them. Job chapter 12, verse 7. He says, "But now ask the beast and let them teach you, and the birds of the heaven, and let them tell you." Let the beast teach you. Let them tell you. Well, these beasts, these animals, these creatures are exceedingly wise. And so as we observe them, we ought to imitate the wisdom that they are portraying. Here, notice the wisdom, the ants. They're not a strong people, but they prepare their food in the summer. Ants, they're so small and insignificant, you can just step on them, right? And squish them right there on the spot. We used to. My dad, as I said earlier, was a welder, and he also had a cutting torch on his truck at all times. And we would sometimes fill their little ant holes with oxygen or acetylene. With both, oxygen and acetylene, and then you light a spark to it and just blow the whole thing up. It was so great and glorious, you know, to do such things. These are the kind of things that we used to do. They're ants, right? They're insignificant. They're small. They're not a strong people. What can they do to such mighty men as us, right? Armed with acetylene and oxygen to blow them up. This is what we did. However, though they are not a mighty people, they do prepare their food in the summer. They store up provisions in the summer for the winter. In the summer is when everything is growing. In the winter, everything is dead. If you don't have food stored up in the winter, then you're gonna starve to death. But they know that they need to store up their food, and though they're not a mighty people, they're able to go out, and they're very industrious, and they work very, very hard and diligently. Even already in Proverbs, he's told the sluggard to observe the ant. Go to the ant. Look at how hard that ant works, toiling day and night tirelessly in order to store up provisions for himself and for his own little kingdom. And this is what he is saying. You ought to learn from them. They prepare their food in the summer. The Shephanim are not a mighty people, yet they make their house in the rocks. Now, this is translated in different ways, and there's some ambiguity in terms of exactly what kind of a creature he's referring to. I think a lot of translations have it as the rock badger or some animal that dwells up in the rocks, meaning this is not a mighty people. They don't have natural defenses. It's not like a lion who has big claws and teeth. It's not like a porcupine that has needles sticking out his back. It doesn't have poison that he can shoot upon them and blow them up and do those kinds of things, right? They are not a mighty people, yet they are able to provide safety and protection for themselves and for their little ones by making their homes in the rocks, in these difficult places, having these fortifications where it makes it very hard for their enemies, for those that are the predators against them, to go and to get them and to attack them and do those things. So they have security and safety in these things. The locust, they have no king, yet all of them go out in ranks. The locusts do not have a king. There's no head locust. Now, this is different from the ants. This is different from the bees, right? Where there is a queen, there is a head over the colony that instructs and tells all the other ones to do. The locusts, they have no such thing. They're all the same. And yet, they move as a giant group of locusts. And they all go together and come and they consume entire fields all at the same time, right? They have no king, yet they all go out in ranks and they follow and they do and they go accordingly. And then the lizard, you may grasp with the hands, yet it is in king's places or king's palaces. A lizard, you see him out in the rocks. My kids love to try to grab him. Typically, they grab them by the tail and they pull it right off, you know, pull it right off. And then they just have the tail of a lizard. But they try as hard as they can. Kate is pretty good at catching those little boogers. So they are common. They're all around. And yet they are in places that are very noble, very royal, king's palaces. They live and they dwell there because they're able to climb up the sides of rocks, climb up the sides of walls, get into nooks and crannies and cracks, and go all these places. And you find them there in these places where you would not expect to see such an animal. Now, what is the point of these comparisons? Right? Well, if these creatures possess such wisdom and craft in their daily lives, then how much more ought we, who are men, human beings, who have they don't have a rational mind like we are. They are creatures of instinct. And yet by instinct, they behave very wisely. We are rational creatures that have a mind that works. And if animals by instinct can behave so wisely, then how much more ought men to behave more wisely? And then not only are we men, but what kind of men are we? We are Christian men. We are believing men. We have the Spirit of God. We have the Word of God. Then how much more ought we to possess wisdom than these animals? If the ant knows to make provision for the winter, to store up for the future, then shouldn't we know to store up for the future as well? Not only for this present life, but more importantly, for the life to come. right? Because we know from the Bible that there is a life to come and that we need to prepare ourselves now for the life to come. The ant does that. It prepares now in the summer for the winter that's coming. So we are in the summer of life, but the winter of death is coming and we better be prepared for it. The ant knows to provide. Shouldn't we know to store provisions for ourselves? The rock badger knows to make a fortress there. They are not a mighty people, and yet they build their houses in these fortified areas. So we also ought to build our lives in fortified areas. We ought to do whatever we can to make it difficult for our predator. And who is our chief predator as Christians? Satan. So why would we, who know his schemes, right, build our houses in areas, build our lives, right, traverse in different areas where we know we're going to be susceptible to his temptations? Instead, we ought to build our homes and our lives on the rocks and protect ourselves from his temptations, from his fiery darts, so that they cannot reach us. Right? The locust has no king. But who does have a king? We do. We have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. They all go out in rank and they all move together. How much more ought the body of Christ to be united and together, to be in harmony, to work with one another, who has the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords commanding us and leading us all out in rank? And then the lizard, though it is small, yet it also is an insignificant creature, yet it dwells in the palace of a king. Well, in some ways, we are like lizards, right? Serpents, right? In our natural state, in our sinful state. Yet, by the grace of God, we also will dwell in the palace of a king, that being the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Next, verses 29 to 30. There are three things which are stately in their march, even four which are stately when they walk. The lion, which is mighty among beasts, and does not retreat before any. The strutting rooster, the male goat also, and a king when his army is with him. Here, these are all examples of creatures or people that display great courage. There's no fear. They are stately. They are majestic in whatever they do. The lion is the greatest of all of the beasts. He is the king of the jungle. He does not retreat before any, right? He stands tall. He stands without fear, with courage. Everyone runs away from him. He doesn't run from anyone. The strutting rooster. If you've got chickens, those roosters, man, I'm telling you, they are fearless. They will come after you. They'll sneak up behind you. They'll get you in the front. Whatever they can do, they like to strut around and they like to attack you, right? They fear no one. They are the kings of their barnyard, right? Of the chicken yard. And they strut around and everyone knows who is in charge, right? It is the strutting rooster. The male goat. I saw a video just this week of a male goat, man, and he was letting this guy have it. Every time this guy turned around, he would come up and just ram him from behind, you know, the male goat with his beard, you know, and his horns. And everyone knows he is the master over this flock, and you don't mess with his flock, or he's going to come and try to knock you down. He's going to butt you right in the head or in the back when you're not looking and knock you over the fence. It really was a hilarious video watching this guy get assaulted by this goat. Then the king, right, with his army. The king marching out with his army. He has his forces behind him. He has no fear, right? He marches forward in that way. Well, the comparison, if these creatures possess such courage, such stateliness, such majesty in all that they do, then certainly we, as the people of God, as God's children, not that we should be arrogant and not that we should be butting people around and attacking them needlessly, but we ought to be stately in the way that we live, right? As a lion is majestic, so Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And as his children, we also possess that quality or that characteristic as well, that we ought to be stately and majestic in the way that we live and the way that we conduct ourselves in this present life, right? Who we are in Christ should be evident for everyone to see. And we should not fear any man. We should have great boldness. We should have great courage in the way that we live in this present world. If we are doing what is right, what do we have to fear? If we're living a godly, righteous life, what can man do to us? We ought to live in such a way that shows that we believe the gospel and that we're walking with the Lord. The righteous, they are as bold as lions, right? As a lion. And this is the way that we ought to live. Then verses 32 and 33. If you have been foolish in exalting yourself, or if you've plotted evil, put your hand on your mouth. For the churning of milk produces butter, and the pressing of the nose brings forth blood. So the churning of anger produces strife. Here, if you've been foolish in exalting yourself, you are foolish, you are exalting yourself, you're speaking, bragging about yourself, and especially doing so in the plotting of evil against others. So you are exalting yourself, and you're doing so against others, right? Against those who are your superiors, those who are above you. Whether it's in the workplace, and you're talking about how much better you could run this company than the CEO. This guy's a real idiot, and if I was in charge, then I could do it. Or if you're in the military, and you're a grandoon, a grunt, and you've got your captain, your commanders, and you're always talking with your fellow soldiers about how much of an idiot he is, and that if I was running this, it'd be much better. Don't people do this all the time? People do this everywhere. They're speaking evil, exalting themselves, saying all sorts of nonsense. He says, if you've been foolish in doing these things, put your hand over your mouth, right? Stop doing it. Because if your captain finds out you've been bad-mouthing him, if your boss finds out you've been running him down, then what's he going to do? Eventually, he's going to come back around, and he's going to find out, and then he's going to take it out on you. Keep your mouth shut, he says. For the churning of milk produces butter, the pressing of the nose brings forth blood, the churning of anger produces strife. When you speak in such a way, your words are going to produce anger in men. And when anger is churned up in men, what does it always result in? Strife, contention, conflict, bickering, fighting. That's not consistent with the Christian life. How are we supposed to live as Christians? As far as possible, we are to live peaceably with all men. We are to be peacemakers, peaceable men, humble men, men who try to get along with others, who don't cause conflict and strife, who are not constantly stirring the pot and getting everyone worked up, right? Just as sure as you churn milk and it turns to butter, just as sure as the pressing of the nose to an extreme will cause it to produce blood. So if you press a man in his anger, if you churn that anger enough, eventually it's going to burst forth with strife and conflict. And he's going to come after you. It's going to come back upon yourself. So don't do that, he says. We shouldn't live in such a way, but instead we should be peaceful, harmonious, gentle, of a quiet disposition, a tender disposition. This is the way that we ought to live in this present life. And as far as we can, live at peace with all men. Then, if there is strife and conflict, then it's not coming from us, right? We want to be for peace. Now, some men it's impossible to live at peace with, right? I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war, and there's nothing that you can do about it. But when we're being, you know, arrogant jerks, and then all of a sudden there's strife and conflict that comes about, well, that's our own fault, right? Then we're the result. We're the ones that's producing that. And we can't cry foul and say, oh, poor me. I'm always getting mistreated all the time. Well, it's because you treat people like that, right? We shouldn't do that. Instead, we ought to live peaceably, right? The Prince of Peace. Jesus was the Prince of Peace. And he did not lift his voice in the street. He did not cry aloud. He didn't do those kinds of things. He sought to live at peace and harmony with all men, and this is the way that we should be. First in the home, in the church, please, by all means, in the church, please, please live peaceably with all, but in society as well. Wherever we go, we ought to be peacemaking people. All right, well, we'll stop there. We only got one more chapter left in Proverbs, and it's a real doozy, right? It ends on such a high note. You know, a lot of people through the years have said the Bible is against women. It's a patriarchal book, which it is. That's not a bad thing. They say it's against women. It's male chauvinistic. All the people in the Bible, especially the Apostle Paul, they hated women. But Proverbs 31, the book of Proverbs, ends extolling the virtues of a godly woman, and setting them forward. And What a wonderful way for us to honor and to praise, you know, the women in our midst, than to study and to understand, for our women to aspire for our young daughters to aspire for our young men to look for women like this. And then when we have such a woman in our life, to give her her due and to praise her as we ought to. Actually, my mom's here today. She's a good woman. She's a good woman. And my dad's here too. He's a good man as well. So the Lord certainly blessed our home with good parents, and I praise the Lord for that. So, and it's good to have you guys with us today. So, well, let's pray, and then we'll be dismissed. I'm going to ask Bruce Coker back there at the back, would you pray and dismiss us today?